الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وتزودوا فإن خير الزاد التقوى سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Yesterday evening we discussed in detail some of the preparatory steps that an individual should take when they are planning to make the Hajj. Now there were some questions that arose after the session, a couple of which I just wanted to add to the general discussion so that it becomes clear exactly what was intended. The first was the issue concerning the niyyah. And one of the things that I reminded individuals to be wary of is that when we make a niyyah, that niyyah should be solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our seeking His pleasure and His forgiveness. Now, obviously, there are other things that occur during the journey that may not necessarily fall under that niyyah. And so, in particular, we warned against, for example, making a big plan to go shopping because that can taint the niyyah, etc. That doesn't mean that you can't shop when you go to go on the trip. It just means that that shouldn't be the goal that you begin to think about before you get there. You know, if you start thinking about, I'm going to buy this and I'm going there to buy that, then that's when the niyyah gets tainted. When you get there, you can actually shop. And actually the ulama, they write an interesting thing, which is they say that when you go there, you actually should shop. And that the intention that you should have when you're shopping is that I am shopping here so that I can support the merchants of Mecca, Mukarrama, and so that I can support the merchants of Medina Munawwara. They're performing a sunnah by engaging in trade, and I'm going to support their effort towards the sunnah by purchasing from them. So this is actually the niyyah that the individual should have when they actually arrive at Hajj. But what I was warning against was making these big plans beforehand about shopping, etc. So that was one issue that I wanted to clarify. The other issue that I wanted to clarify was concerning the issue of halal income. So one of the things that I warned against was being careful that whatever you put into your work is what you take back from your work. Meaning if they assign you 40 hours worth of work and they pay you, let's say, $40,000 a year, you should really put in that 40 hours worth of work. One of the things we warned against in particular was the use of the internet and the phone at work, which would then deduct from some of the time that you should have been working, but you would still receive your full wage. And so that could potentially take out some barakah from your wealth. Now, what I want to highlight, and that raised some confusion in people's minds, is that basically there's two general principles in this issue that you should keep in mind. And that is, what constitutes something that is impermissible? Now, it's understood that when you're at work, you might check your email, you might check a website or something, and that may even be permitted by the people you work for. So sometimes the lines become a little bit blurred as to what really constitutes what's permissible and what's impermissible. There's really not going to be a ruling on that. I think basically you can determine that with this one general idea. And that is that whatever you'd be willing to do in front of your manager, if your manager was sitting right next to you and you were doing that thing, would you do it or would you not do it? Right? If you would hide it from your manager, then it's likely that it's something you shouldn't be doing. And if you're totally comfortable that were my manager sitting and watching me and I was doing this, he would be fine with it, then it's probably okay. All right. So that was one issue that concerns what you should do and what you shouldn't do at work. The other issue that I wanted to mention is that actually the safe side is that you put in extra effort at work. So if somebody raised the issue, but what if my manager only gives me 35 hours worth of work, but I'm supposed to be working 40 hours? Well, if your manager only gives you 35 hours and you complete that, go to your manager and ask for another task. Actually, we should err. If you want to err, you should err on the other side. You should do 45 hours of work and take home 40 hours worth of pay. Because then you're totally being safe and you're increasing the barakah in your wealth. And that's really what it's about. I'm not saying that this necessarily makes your wealth absolutely halal or absolutely haram. But what it does is it increases the barakah in one's wealth. And to be honest, actually the value of the wealth lies in the barakah, not in the amount. This is something that you learn as you get older. It's not necessarily what you earn. It's how much barakah exists in what you earn. And so keep that principle in mind. The final thing that I want to mention concerning these preparatory steps is that these preparatory steps don't necessarily apply for the Hajj alone. So someone asked the question, well, what do I do if my wealth is not completely pure? You know, I'm just hearing this now, but I'm planning to make the journey, for example, in a few months, and I didn't recognize the need to increase the barakah in my wealth. So now what do I do? These principles that we're laying down, these preparatory principles for Hajj, they are part of the lessons of Hajj, but not for Hajj themselves. See, what happens is that a human being tends to soften up when they think about Hajj. When I think about the fact that perhaps I might go for Hajj, what it does is it creates within me the desire to perform a perfect deed because of the necessity of redemption before Allah. See, human beings are very hard-headed, and their nafs tends to get in the way. But when such a huge reward like Hajj exists before an individual, that's when they tend to reflect and they say, I want to do this perfectly. So I can actually sit here, we can sit here together and have this discussion, and everyone will listen so attentively, because when you say the word Hajj, it carries weight. And it makes a person think about, what do I need to do in order to perfect my Hajj? But the reality is that these principles that we laid down, and many of the principles that we'll learn throughout these lessons of Hajj, they're not particular to the Hajj alone. What they're teaching us is how we should live our life after the Hajj as well. Now recognize that we said in one hadith that the person who performs the Hajj and it's accepted, when he returns like the as if he was just born from his mother. He returns as a newborn. Now, when you return as a newborn, you still have to live your life out. The idea is that you'll come home, let's say you're 25 years old, you'll go for the Hajj, you'll come home from the Hajj, and that you'll continue to live your life for, inshallah, the next 20, 30, or however long, however many years Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows upon you. So what you're doing in your preparation for the Hajj is ingraining within your life patterns so that these will then persist, all right? So that your income will remain halal when you come back, so that your income will continue to generate barakah when you come back, right? So that you'll continue to reflect on how to make tawbah when you come back. So these principles are a great opportunity for us to reset our life so that we begin to act according to these tenets now, hopefully they will then be perpetuated after the deed itself. So that's the purpose. It's not only about the Hajj. It's actually about life. It's about the rest of our lives. And it's about the fact that Hajj creates this feeling, right? This desire, this energy within us to make some changes. So might as well make them so that we can continue them as we move through the rest of this journey called life. So those were the points that I wanted to bring up concerning yesterday's lesson. And this part of today, the remainder of today's lesson, actually is just a continuation of what we just discussed yesterday. So remember that the basis of the discussion yesterday was the ayah, or the portion of the ayah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. Now literally what that means is, and gather your provisions, and remember, verily the best of provisions is taqwa. And then I translated that in a more general way by saying, fill your fuel tank for the journey, but remember that the highest octane of all those fuels is taqwa. So it's really taqwa that's going to drive you towards success in this journey. Now there's one, I covered what, maybe 8 to 10 individual means of preparing for the journey, but there's one that I want to discuss that arises and carries some particular weight, and that is the creation of a will. One of the things that people do before they go for Hajj, or at least something that tends to come up in the mind of an individual before they go for Hajj, is that I should create a will. And this is one means of preparing for the Hajj. Not because the Hajj is particularly unsafe. In fact, considering the number of people that go, it's actually a very safe event. And, you know, mashallah, the government there has done as much as they can to make it as safe as possible, and they continue to make efforts every single year. It's actually amazing that more people don't run into trouble when you have such a huge gathering. But of course, with any journey, and of course with just a journey called life, there's always the risk of death. It's built into life. It's designed. Life is designed to end, and that end is called death. Now, where that end will occur, no one knows. It may occur at the Hajj. It may occur after the Hajj. But when an individual goes for Hajj, they begin to tie up loose ends. And they begin to plan and prepare for many aspects of their life. And one thing that comes up, and the ulama basically take advantage of this preparation of Hajj, is to create a will. Now, recognize that basically, we live our lives with the assumption that we will wake up the next day. And that's necessary. There's no way you could live your life any other way. You have to, as just part of being a human being, assume that you're going to wake up the next day. And there's nothing wrong with that. And planning for the future is permissible within the deen. In fact, it's encouraged. In a very interesting hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that if you're planting a seed and the sun rises from the west, you should continue to plant that seed. All right? So basically the point is that we do plan for the future, and that is an important part of our existence. But the reality of our existence is one day it'll be cut off. Our life will be cut off all of a sudden. The document that allows you to tie up loose ends, despite the fact that your life will be cut off unexpectedly, is called the will. It's sort of your last opportunity to leave instruction behind concerning various aspects of your life. So it allows you to live normally so that you can assume that you're going to live for the next 5 years, but it backs you up knowing that unexpectedly one day you will disappear and there will be some loose ends that need to be tied within your life when you leave. And so that document is called the will. Now the will was highly emphasized by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The creation of a will for a human being was a highly emphasized act by the Prophet alayhi salam. In fact, in one hadith, in the book of Imam Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam specifically says that if an individual has something which can be placed in a will, has some sort of assets that can be placed within a will, then he does not have the right to spend even 2 nights in a state without a will. He listened to the words of the Prophet alayhi salam. If an individual owns assets such that they need to write a will for their distribution, it is not for that individual to spend even 2 nights without the creation of a will. So meaning the moment that you gain some asset in your life, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gives you a 48-hour ultimatum to prepare that document called the will. Now all of us, subhanAllah, the vast majority of us sitting here, have assets. So for each of us, it's very important that we create a will. When an individual passes away, the Sharia actually takes control of all of the possessions of that individual. To be honest, actually, it's even before the individual passes away. When the individual falls into the illness that results in their death, which we call the cause of death, the moment they fall into that illness, the Sharia takes control of all of their possessions. Now what happens after that is when the individual dies, there are 4 claims that go against those possessions. So let's say there's a man, he has $100,000 in assets, he passes away. The moment he passes away, that $100,000 is taken over by the Sharia. Any individual on this earth loses control of that money, and the Sharia then becomes the claimant of that money. Then there are 4 things that go against that, or that are addressed, 4 aspects that are addressed from those assets. The first thing that's taken from those assets are the funeral expenses. So, in a will, an individual should give some advice to the people who will be executing the will concerning their funeral arrangements. Number one, you should advise the executor of your will to be balanced in the expenditures. Now you probably don't recognize this because many of you are young, but funeral expenses, they usually average about $3,000 or $4,000. And actually they can go up to $10,000 to $20,000 to even $30,000 depending on the selection made, for example, which casket you choose, which graveyard you're buried in, all right, sometimes even just the location within the graveyard, etc. So it's very important that you advise the executor of your will to be balanced, to pick something that applies to the state in which you live. So, for example, if you were a wealthy individual, you want to also be buried in a means that reflects that, but obviously you're not going to be able to reflect it too much because it's a casket. But the ulama write that it should reflect somewhat your state, right? But that's the first thing. The second thing you want to remind your executor concerning your funeral is to seek Islamic counsel regarding the burial. The time an individual passes away and the period that exists before they're placed into their grave is actually a very important period. It's part of our existence despite the fact that we don't exist. It's interesting. We're not really there anymore, but what happens to us actually matters. What happens to the body is actually felt, by the way. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one hadith mentioned that when you carry the body to the grave, do so gently because the body feels the motions of that move of the carrying. And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that when you take the body to the grave, you should do so quickly, meaning the burial should be done quickly. Why? Because if the person was good, you want to get them in the grave and allow them to begin to enjoy what they strove for. And if the person is bad, you want to get them off your shoulders as soon as possible and into their grave, right? Because you don't want that person on your shoulders because of the fact that they were bad. So there are some very important aspects that surround a funeral, and it's not random. Just as we have discussions about salah, and we have discussions about wudu, and we have discussions about hajj, there's also a very detailed discussion about death, about dying, about the ghusl, about the burial, etc. And so remind your executor in your will that they should seek proper Islamic counsel regarding your funeral and its expenses. The other thing to include in a will concerning the funeral expenses is whether or not you have purchased a gravesite. And let me advise you that actually each of you should go and purchase your gravesite. If you have the money and you can afford to do so, you should go and purchase your gravesite. Most of the Islamic cemeteries, or, you know, they're not truly Islamic, completely Islamic cemeteries. There's areas that have been portioned for the Muslim community. And those portions are actually sold in advance. So, for example, in the Peterson graveyard, where the Muslims have a big area, many of those lots are sold. And you never know when the next person will come and buy 8 or 10, and the next person comes and buys 8 or 10, and then in the end they run out of space. So if you recognize the importance of being buried in a Muslim graveyard, because that's actually what is going to be visited by the Muslims, you really want to go ahead and purchase your spot now, because obviously spaces are limited, and you never know where you'll pass away, and who knows who's going to be doing your burial, right? So if you happen to pass away in this area, which is the most likely if you live in this area, then you want to have a space that's set aside for you. And in fact, many families, if you go to the graveyard, you'll see that many families have purchased sets of spaces. So some people have purchased 8 spots, some people have purchased 10 spots. And basically, if somebody in their family passes away, they go ahead and give one spot to that individual. But in your will, you should be very clear about that, that I have purchased plot number 63, right, in the Rose Hill Cemetery or whatever cemetery it might be. And be clear about that so that the executor of your will knows exactly where that spot is. It's not so easy when you pass away. You know, your family members, they are in a delusional state. It's hard for them to get over the death. It's hard for them to remember where documents are. It's hard for them to even remember whether or not you purchased a space. The only way anyone's going to know is going to be by looking at your will. Because you didn't know you were going to die tomorrow. And you didn't go and tell anybody. You made the assumption that I'm going to live for another 10 years. But it's the will, again, that ties up the loose ends. So, once an individual passes away, the Sharia takes control of the person's assets, and basically the first claim against those assets are the funeral expenses. The second claim against the assets are an individual's debts. Now, remember that the right of the person who is owed a debt basically exists with or without the will. For example, let's say that an individual has $100,000 and he took a loan from someone for $5,000 and he owes $5,000. the right of that person to be repaid, the $5,000, the one from whom he took a loan, exists with or without the will. The benefit of the will is that it become known that you took $5,000, and it become known from whom you took $5,000, and it become known that it needs to be paid back to that person. So it saves you, not the one who gave you the loan. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very much concerned and very adamant about individuals paying back their debt. So much so that in a hadith in the book of Imam Muslim, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reports that any time a body of a deceased individual was brought before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that individual had debt, the Prophet ﷺ would ask, does he have enough money to repay his debt? So when the body of an individual who had debt was brought before the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ would ask this question of the Sahaba, is there enough money in his assets to repay his debt? If there was enough money in the assets, the Prophet ﷺ, they would repay the debt, and the Prophet ﷺ would lead the janazah prayer. And if there was not, the Prophet would say, you lead the janazah prayer. And one of the companions would lead the janazah prayer. So you can imagine the difference there between the Prophet leading the prayer and between a companion leading the prayer. So this really teaches us a few important things. Number one, be very clear about what your debts are. It's better to repay $5,000 in this life than to have to make up for it on the day of judgment. So if you owe someone money, make it clear, because there's no way your people and your family are going to know. And in fact, people may come and claim, and they're going to say, well, you're just making this up. How do we know? Do you have any proof? Right? So you never know. Life is very confusing in this day and age. So the first thing is, make sure that in your will, you're very clear about what your debts are. If you owe anyone a debt, make it very clear, make it straightforward, and then leave that within the will. The second thing, and the second point that we learn, is that we should be very careful about taking debt to begin with. In this society, you see that people basically live their life on the principle of debt. But that's a very dangerous game to play. Based on number one, the hadith that I just narrated to you from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, but also based on a hadith in Mishkat Sharif, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that the spirit of a Muslim is stopped from entering, the hadith just says that the spirit of a person is stopped until debt is cleared. And the ulama explained that what this stopping means is that the spirit is withheld from paradise or from its reward until all debts are cleared. So if you spend your whole life striving, now you think about this, you put time into Ramadan, you put time into Salah, you put time into paying zakah, you put time into coming in for i'tikaf, for all these different great deeds that you do. And now finally, after this painful thing called life, you're finally ready to be laid to rest and begin to experience your rewards. And then you're in all this debt, and so your soul gets withheld from that until the debt gets taken care of. So it doesn't behoove the individual who's striving. So I think that everyone should basically make one principle, and that is, I never want to take any debt. You have to make that firm rule in your life, because debt is that kind of wave that will overcome you, and it will drown you before you even know where you are. So, to the best of your ability, you should avoid every single dime of debt. Now, if you have to take debt, do so minimally and keep very careful records of that debt, and place those records in some sort of legal document so that your family can make up for that debt from your assets when you pass away. So that is the second claim against an individual's wealth. Once the funeral expenses are covered, and once the debts are covered, then either there will remain some money or there won't remain some money. If money remains, then the third claim against an individual's wealth are the directives that the person leaves. Now recognize that the Sharia basically grants you control through a will of one third of your wealth after the funeral expenses and after the debts. With that one third, you have the right to salvage yourself. What does that mean? You have the right to salvage yourself by giving some charity despite the fact that you passed away. It's very interesting the way the Sharia gives you this out. So let's say that you wanted to give a certain amount of wealth, but you didn't give it during your lifetime because you were perhaps worried that you might need the money the next day. The sharia says, fine, he didn't give it during his lifetime. We'll give him another chance, but we'll only give him that chance with 1/3 of his wealth. So what you have the right to do is with 1/3 of your wealth, you have the right to make any sort of directive that you would like, with a few exceptions. So you can say, for example, I would like 1/3 of my wealth to go to the masjid to rebuild, you know, the wall of the masjid. Or I would like 1/3 of my wealth to go to establish an orphanage. Or I would like 1/3 of my wealth to go to these poor and needy people in this particular country. So you have that much control over the maximum of 1/3 of your wealth. It could be 10%, you could choose 5%, you could choose, you know, some percentage beneath that, but the maximum you can actually send away is up to 1/3. Now in that 1/3, you'll do a few things if you decide to use that. You'll make some donations, you might make some sadaqah, etc. But the other thing is you remember that within that 1/3 is also included your fidya for your missed fasts and your missed prayers. Now obviously if you've missed fasts and you've missed prayers, you need to make those up in this life. But as a backup, because you recognize that your life could end randomly at any moment, in your will, you should always create a line saying that I have this many missed fasts, and I have this many missed prayers, and so I direct my executor to make up for those missed fasts or missed prayers by giving the fidya, which is, there's some details of the sharia, and I don't want to necessarily go into those at this point. Your executor can understand them, or you can work with a Muslim lawyer and a scholar in order to generate your will, but I'm just trying to highlight principles for you. So that's very important. Now that number will be changing because you should be revising your will every year. So let's say that you sit down and calculate that you owe 5,000 salah because you were somewhat heedless, let's say during high school, and you also figure out that you owe 30 or 40 fasts. What you're going to do is you're going to start making those up, but in your will you're going to write, with the excess wealth that I have, I would like to bequest 10% for the fidyas for 5,000 salah and 30 fasts. The next year, you're going to have made up some fasts and some salah. You're going to cross out that number, change it, initial it, and bring it to your lawyer so that the document can be revised. The next year, as you continue to make up fasts and salah, you're going to cross out that number and decrease it. So every year, there's going to be a record. Your will is sort of this active reflection of what was going on in your life so that if you happen to pass away, then some amount of fidya will be given away for your fast, and some amount of fidya will be given away for any missed salah. Remember that the other thing that you want to involve in this 1/3 of your wealth is hajj badal. Let's say that you had the ability to go for hajj, but you didn't do so. It's mandatory for you to go, but you don't go for some reason or another. Or you were planning on going and you pass away. In your will, you should say, it was required upon me to go for hajj. I had the intention to go for Hajj, but if I'm not able to go for Hajj, I would like to send a person on my behalf to do my Hajj. That's called Hajj Badal. We'll have a whole separate discussion on the concept of Hajj Badal later on in this series. But it's important that you place it into the will, because that way, if you pass away, you're backed up. And if you do it, you can cross it off and revise the will the next year. You're going to remember, this is an active document. You're going to keep revising it. But put it into the will if you have not yet done it. That way, inshallah, it will be covered. And be very particular. You know, I want an individual to go and do Hajj Badal. I want him to do this type of Hajj, you know, whether Tamattu, Qiran, or Ifrad. And we're going to talk about, these are the three types of Hajj. We'll talk about those again later in this series as well. Finally, the other thing that often people don't think about, but should also be placed within this 1/3 directive section, is the missed qurbanis. Now remember that qurbanis are wajib upon you if you have the proper amount of wealth, which is basically, you know, you have the wealth that makes you a sahib of nisab. So the qurbanis that occur every year during Eid, you're supposed to do those every single year. Sometimes it happens that you miss it. Sometimes you get caught up in something, you forget to do it. You think you're going to make it up the next year. Whatever it is, if you haven't done some qurbanis, you need to write those in this section as well. And then as you do them, again, you'll alter the document each year, saying if you make up your qurbanis, you just cross out that section from the will. Now the one prohibition in this discussion, is the person that you cannot give money to, the one person you cannot sort of use this one-third wealth section to give money to, is somebody who's already in your inheritance. So, for example, let's say that you pass away, and it's part of your inheritance that your brother is going to get X and your son is going to get X or whatever it might be. You cannot give extra money to those people. The sharia has already established how much money they're going to get, and so you cannot bequeath, you cannot give them extra through these directives. So the only group of people that's exempted from these directives are your inheritors themselves. You can give money to your friend, to your neighbor, to some poor people in some foreign country, but you can't give it to the people that are going to inherit, because the sharia dictates how those people will receive their wealth. If there happens to be some amount of wealth that you want to give to an individual that is your inheritor, give it to them now. Go ahead and just give it to them now. But you can't, once you pass away, or once you receive that illness that is going to result in your passing away, the sharia takes control and you no longer are able to give that money to that individual. So if you want to give a gift, give it now. Okay. Then, those were three, right? The fourth claim against your wealth will actually be the inheritance. So once the funeral expenses are covered, once the debts are paid, once your directives for up to one-third of your wealth have been fulfilled, the last thing will be that the remaining wealth will be divided between your inheritors. Now recognize that the inheritors, as well as their shares, are established by the sharia. You don't have a choice. You cannot say my one son is smart and my other son is not as talented, so I want my money to go to my less talented son. That's not under your control. The Quran and the Sunnah have established who inherits from you, and it's also established how much they inherit. Females inherit differently than males. Daughters inherit differently than sons. All of this is a very complicated formula, and that brings up the second point, that it is a complicated formula. This is not something that you'll be able to just figure out by yourself. So this entire process, this idea of making up the will, of reviewing the will, of making sure that it's within the guidelines of the sharia, should all be done under the guise of a proper scholar. Right, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. Now there are some practical findings, so those are the four things that come under the directive of the will. And there are some practical points that I want to finally close with in this particular session. All right, the first is that remember that the entire will gets executed by someone called the executor of the will. There's got to be one individual that you say that I want this person to be responsible to make sure that my will gets seen through, that what I wrote is exactly what occurs. And so that's called the executor of the will, and that actually, I think, is the toughest part of the will. You have to go, and you have to find someone righteous that is close enough to you that will take on this responsibility for you, but is also close enough to Allah that will do it in a way that it will be exactly the way you would want it to be done. And that's difficult. That's a really difficult thing in this day and age to find such a trustworthy person. So really you want to be, I think it's an important part of the will is to seek out a proper executor of the will. And I would sit down with that executor and I would say, look, here's a file. This is my bank account A. This is my bank account B. This is what I'm supposed to receive from my work if I pass away. These are my debts. And give them paper copies of everything, so that they know exactly what they're dealing with. You know, tell them, this is where I purchased a grave. All right? And things need to be made very clear with them, and I would meet them once a year and make it very clear with them, go over the document with them, have them sit in the meeting between your lawyer and the scholar, etc. So that's the first thing. The second thing, as I mentioned previously, is that this entire document should be reviewed by an Islamic scholar. A lawyer is not an Islamic scholar, and a Muslim lawyer is not an Islamic scholar. A Muslim lawyer is just a lawyer that happens to have some inclination towards the deen, but that does not qualify them to recognize the rulings of the sharia concerning the will. So you always want to find a scholar and include them in the process and sit down with them and say, can you look at this document for the shar'i aspects of the document? Now, obviously the scholar is not a lawyer either. So the scholar is not going to be able to comment on how to put this will into legal acceptance. But the scholar will be able to say, yes, your will fulfills the mandates within the Sharia. Okay, the third point is that you need a good lawyer. You cannot just make up a will and expect that people are going to follow it. The will then has to be accepted legally because you live within a legal framework, which is the United States. If you live in the U.S., it's the framework of the United States. Believe me, if somebody takes a document with your signature and says this was this individual's will, if it was not ratified by a lawyer and the proper procedures were not enacted, they'll throw it out. They'll throw it out and they'll basically say, nope. This person died. Common law is going to now determine how his inheritance, etc., will be distributed, and you'll end up losing out on this last act of ibadah, which was basically up to you to fulfill before you passed away. So be very careful, because what ends up happening is then the inheritors become wrong. And when the inheritors become wrong, not only did we spend our lives wronging people, but then even in our death, we ended up wronging people. So we have to be really careful about this. Number one, an Islamic scholar needs to review this document carefully. And number two, a proper lawyer, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim, obviously it's better if they're Muslim, needs to make that will into be legally accepted in whichever way they do so. They know how they do that. All right. Another thing that's important within the will is that you make copies. Once the lawyer has finalized the will, the scholar has signed off on it, your executor understands the principles of your will, the lawyer has established the will, make copies and give it to two or three other righteous people. I can't tell you the number of times that people will call and they'll say, I know my father made a will, but I don't know where he put it. And everybody's searching for the will. The lawyer, he's got 1,000 clients, he doesn't have a copy of the will. The scholar says, yes, I remember reviewing the will, but, you know, I don't remember what he put in the will. I might have a rough draft copy on my hard drive somewhere. That's not going to work. So make a few copies. Make a copy, give it to your children. Make a copy, give it to your wife. And actually, to be honest with you, let me give you one more advice that I didn't think about earlier. But you should sit down with your wife and your children and the major inheritors and tell them that this is my will and go through it with them. It provides a couple benefits. Number one, it gets the whole family on board that this is what's coming and that this is part of the Sharia, right? Number one, that this is what's coming. And number two, that they should also be thinking like this, that they need to make wills, and you teach your child a lesson that way, right? When you sit down with your children, let's say your child is a 15-year-old and you're making your will, and you sit down with your child and you say, look, I made my will. I want you to read this. It really opens up their eyes, and they will remember, believe me, when they are 30 or 40, that my father sat down with me and made a will. I need to make my will. That's the best way to inculcate that lesson in the heart of a child. And also it opens up the reality of life, which is that all of it is passing, obviously. All right, another important point within the will that you should consider is to establish guardianship for your children. Your children are perhaps your greatest asset. In fact, they are your greatest asset, because they will perpetuate your good deeds by enacting what you taught them. So when you pass away, you do not want the legal system to take your children if there is no guardian. Now, it could be that you pass away and your wife remains behind you, so there's a guardian. But it's possible that you and your wife are driving in a car one night and that there's a truck that hits you and both people can get killed. It's not unheard of. I've seen these kind of situations. And then the question arises among the remaining family, who's going to take the kids? Some people say they want the kids. Other people say they don't want the kids. The kids are now living in a state of confusion. Maybe you wanted the uncle of the children because the uncle of the children is more righteous and he perhaps would keep your children on the deen. But maybe another relative comes forward and says, no, I'll take these kids. And then they take them in who knows what direction. So protect your assets. What the will is basically about: protecting your assets and covering your back. That's the two principles of the will. So your children are an asset. So you need to think about, if I pass away, which relative of mine do I want my children to be cared for? Who's going to care for my children if I pass away? And this is actually a separate part of the document. You go to a lawyer, and they have a separate part of the document that applies to this issue, and this needs to be signed off by the person taking the responsibility, and it needs to be signed off by the person giving the responsibility. So, for example, if you want your brother to take your children when you pass away, your brother needs to sign that document. and that needs to then be established legally. And your lawyers will know how to do that when you contact a Muslim lawyer. All right, so basically these are the principles that I wanted to lay down concerning the will. Now, why am I discussing all of this? Because وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. Again, when you prepare for the Hajj, this is just one more aspect of preparing for the Hajj. Our hearts get soft when we begin to think about going for Hajj, and we begin to think about making up for mistakes that we might have made up for, and we begin to think about how we should be, what changes we should make in order to live our lives properly. So the thought generally arises in the mind of an individual who's going for Hajj that I should also have a will because I'm making such a big trip. And so again, it's a very important document. So take advantage of that softness of the heart that arises from the planning of Hajj and put together this document before you go. Which is why I keep telling you, the preparation for Hajj is not 2 months. You know, it's not like you give lectures for Hajj 2 months before you go and then all of a sudden you go. If you start thinking about all these things that we mentioned, these take a little bit of time. You know, it's not easy to sit down and make a will. You have to figure out where all your bank accounts are, figure out what all your debts are, write them all down, figure out how many fasts you missed, how many salah you missed, go meet with a lawyer, go meet with the scholar. These things take time. They don't happen overnight. So begin the process now. Inshallah, as you begin to do all of this, if you're going for Hajj, hopefully you'll be able to get it done before you go for Hajj. If not, at least you'll get the ball rolling. And if you're not going for Hajj, hopefully as you make these preparations, you'll be showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are deeply desiring to go. And really, in the end, it's all about Allah's invitation. Some people didn't expect to go, they're going this year. Some people were sure they were going to go, they're not going this year. In the end, it's really about who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts to his home. So as we begin to do this, filling our fuel tank with this high octane fuel, basically what we're showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that our car is ready to race. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selected for the race. That's basically up to Allah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to prepare and prepare in the best way for this journey. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to take advantage of these issues so that they remain part of the greater journey, which is the journey called life, so that we may be successful at the end of this journey, which is basically on the Day of Judgment. Wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.